A question endures from me. Why are the scriptures, our books of faith, full of dreadful stories of death, of judgment, of condemnation, unbelievable acts of men, and contradictions? The Gospels are full of contradictions. It seems just beyond my understanding. Many of us here were born and grew up in a Christian church. We were told Bible stories, and then the rules followed, the doctrines and the dogma. But we are here today in a church that rejects dogma and doctrine. I'm going to rephrase that. We don't have doctrines or dogmas. I found this place, and I continued coming to this place, because I sought a community, a space in the week where I can freely explore the questions that intrigue and fascinate me. Heraclitus, about 500 years before the Common Era, said, "No man ever steps into the same river twice, for it's not the same river, and he's not the same man." Now, I feel that about here. We don't step into the same church twice. We don't hear the same readings year after year. Our thoughts and ideas are free from doctrine, are free of filter bubbles, and we don't require the imprimatur of the minister or, God help us, the managing committee. Biblical exegesis is a theological study. It's about expanding, amplifying, and shining light on what is in the actual text of the Bible, almost line by line. It's from the Greek to lead out. Another definition is the critical interpretation of a biblical text to discover its intended meaning. Now, that presumes the biblical text is not immediately clear. It requires some wise and scholarly man or institution to lead out for us. So much of mainstream religious institutions use exegesis to educate their followers. And it is the institution, and usually the men, who interpret for the people what the Bible is teaching us about what to believe and how to believe it. Now, most Christian congregations and denominations use words from the Bible to define their mission, their beliefs, etc. Or they refer to the Bible as the source of their mission. So the Baptists in Ireland say, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." The Presbyterians in Ireland say they are committed to bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ to people of all ages across Ireland. Now, the Catechism of the Catholic Church begins, "God, infinitely perfect and blessed in himself, in a plan of sheer goodness, freely created man, to make him share in his own blessed life." Now, I have to mention the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1647, and I apologize. It begins with a list of the accepted books of Holy Scripture. And it says, "Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, the wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, God committed to writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary." So even though God is revealed in the wonder of creation, he still chose to commit to writing so that we would have a full understanding of how we are to live our lives. And it's worth mentioning that many of the people who brought this community to this day refused to sign up to this confession of faith because it imposed a rigid and fixed doctrine upon Christian people. The early Unitarians or nonconformists wanted the freedom to question and challenge these dogmas. And church and state collaborated to imprison and punish those who did not adhere to those confessions. Our own Reverend Thomas Emblem spent time in prison here in Dublin for not subscribing to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, Unitarians such as William Ellery Channing in the early 19th century make strident arguments on why we should use reason when reading scripture. He says the books were written in circumstances vastly different from our own. They have contradictions, lots and lots of them. And here's how he put it. To all who hear me, I would say with the apostle, prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. Do not, he said, shrink from the duty of searching God's word for yourselves through fear of human censure and denunciation. And he goes on to express his view that there is an impure union between church and state to promote what he called the spirit of intolerance. He calls us to do this so that we will achieve a decline of prejudice and bigotry, on which he blames mainstream Christianity with its hierarchies, with its dogma and doctrine. And he wrote these words in 1819. So where does this leave this 21st century Unitarian? So where does this 21st century Unitarian stand? We have a text that we value and we say often in church, love is the doctrine of this church. This simple and short text outlines the basics, the doctrine, the sacrament, the prayer. Christianity is our foundation, our history, and our memory. We don't read the Bible here very often or quote from it because it's not the only source of wisdom or the only place where maybe God speaks to us. Now, Jesus did quote scripture a bit. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, but I say love. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. He quoted it to contradict it or explain how the leaders of the time misinterpreted it. Like a radical preacher or prophet, he says, forget what you've been told by your holy men, the stuff in those books written in the past. Repent, said the mad fella by the river. Think differently. Metanoia is the Greek word, a transformative change of mind or beyond the mind. Repent. This Unitarian, from the very first Sunday I walked in here, heard a clear message. Wisdom, revelation, or whatever we call it, comes from many sources. From Buddhism, as we heard this morning, Judaism, humanism, Christianity in all its forms and practices, from science, from literature, and you can add your own to that list. In the past, I wrote two quite different dramatical musical takes on the life of Jesus. And in them, I explored Jesus' relationships. And I paid particular attention to his relationships with the religious authorities at the time. And I also dealt with lesser known characters such as Nicodemus and the woman at the well. And it was a very difficult task because of the contradictions, the different accounts of similar stories. What do I dramatize? What do I leave out? But the contradictions only allowed for greater creativity and greater imagination. Now, I thought, imagine if Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John collaborated. Now, they didn't. We know that. Paul's letters were first to be written about the year 50. Mark came next in the mid-60s, Luke in the late 80s, and John about the year 100 of the Common Era. But Matthew, Luke, and John probably had access to Mark's work. So back to imagining their collaboration, and bear with me on this one. So they start a Google Doc or a WhatsApp group. Now, the Gospels were written between 60 and 100 years after the death of Jesus. I think I'm right in that, Bridget. And they are not believed to be written by eyewitnesses. And throughout the first century, Palestine, you'd hear Greek, you'd hear Aramaic and Latin. And Jesus spoke Aramaic. The Gospels eventually were written in Greek. So here's the WhatsApp. Matthew. Hey, John, how are you? Love your work. Just thinking you start a bit heavy. Luke. Hey, Matt, we have to get together to talk through the nativity. Probably best done offline, bro. John. What's up, boys? I really think we should start at the beginning. Mark. Miracles, lads. Let's focus on the miracles. And then at 3:16, John pipes up. Guys, I have it. And you know the rest. God so loved the world. The Gospels, the account given to us of the life of Jesus and his companions, were written by different people, different times. They were agreed by Christian leaders 300 years after the death of Jesus. There are and were other accounts, other books, and they didn't make it into the canon. So back to the contradictions. In the Gospel of John, we see Jesus talking about himself. He says, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, I am the truth and the life. In Mark, Jesus is talking about the coming kingdom, and he doesn't talk about himself. So this tells us that the authors had different perspectives. And of course, the different times they were writing in needs to be taken into consideration. Mark's Jesus isn't into talking about himself, but John's Jesus, he's always talking about himself, his identity, and where he comes from. There are all kinds of historical problems there. If Jesus did speak about himself all of the time, why did Mark, Matthew, or Luke leave it out? What we can say, I suppose, is that much of what Jesus said or did was contrary to Jewish teaching or practice at the time. He argued with religious leaders. He made friends with the shunned, the hated. He broke bread with them. He showed them love, compassion, empathy, and healed them on the Sabbath, which was really against the rules. In one of my dramatic retellings of the life of Jesus, I give Nicodemus, as I said, a voice. And he tells the story from his perspective. Now, he doesn't have much to say in the New Testament, and he only appears in John's Gospel. But here's how he introduces himself towards the end of his life in my reimagining. My name is Nicodemus. Some speculate I am related to the boy, perhaps his uncle, his grandfather. But I am like a priest, a Pharisee, one of the teachers of the Israelites. I want to share with you a story about a man, an extraordinary man. I first met him when he was a boy. He would come to the temple and challenge our understanding of the law and of life. To me, he was looking for the truth. He spent his time hanging around the sick, the diseased, the homeless, the worthless, and the most hated of fools. He gathered around him trusted friends, believers, and together they went about preaching something very new, very dangerous. The older men in the temple declared war on Jesus. They did not like what he claimed to be true, but I listened to him, and I sought him out to find out for myself. Was he a prophet from God or a crazed fool with nothing but a death wish? We became close friends, and I did what I could to defend him. And he goes on, you see, the Jews expected a Messiah to overthrow the Romans. But if Jesus was the Messiah, he had other plans. They all read the holy books, but they were wrong. Jesus was here to overthrow hatred wherever it appeared. And he finishes. So this is my account of the story. Whether or not you believe it is not important. For what he did and achieved as a young man will inspire generations. And where that inspiration leads, that is your story. And I have Nicodemus appear throughout the piece, advising Jesus to tone it down and appealing to his betters to listen to him. And I think the first panel, the bottom and the middle, Jesus in the temple, having a row with the Pharisees. Jesus is arguably different from all the faith leaders or religious founders who walked among us throughout the ages. He was a revolutionary. Jesus was different from the leaders that came before him. Abraham was busy producing offspring to establish the 7 tribes of Israel. Moses led a great freedom movement. The gospel writers spend time linking Jesus with the prophetic texts of the Old Testament, and that his birth and his life and his death was all prophesied. Jesus was the revolutionary. He was a rebel and a troublemaker. He was the very personification of compassion, of care, of love. Now, he isn't shown here with a halo because this representation shows a man, a human being. Unitarians do not hold that Jesus was God. The word inspiration is attached to him here. For me, that inspiring man is connected to our wayside pulpit outside when in June we put up a poster, "Love is the doctrine of this church." That inspiration, of course, is attached to the work members of this congregation do for others who need love, who need compassion, and very, very practical help. It speaks to our acceptance and our tolerance, our drive to explore the wisdom given to us by women and men of other faiths and of none. In the summer of 2017, I think, I first started coming to this church, and I heard the minister say that Unitarians questioned the divinity of Jesus. Now, we don't deny the divinity of anyone, as Jennifer Flagg pointed out to me recently. But when I heard that spoken in this church from this very pulpit, my ears pricked up. I wondered, wow, is this the beginning of a brand new faith journey for me, a spiritual journey for me? And you know, it was. And I am drawn to dissent. I am drawn to questioning all that I have been told in school, in church, and that which offends my soul I will reject, to follow the example of Walt Whitman. So now things were beginning to not be beyond my understanding. If Jesus was perhaps not God, and God is unity, not Trinity, we use our reason, follow our conscience, and be totally free and supported in our beliefs, as with our non-beliefs, and embrace new ways of thinking. Karen Armstrong, in The Case for God, which I read earlier, says that while we might employ our reason and try to explain everything, there is a delight, she says, in unknowing. The contemplation of the insoluble is a source of joy, a source of astonishment and contentment. The human mind has an ability to have ideas and experiences that exceed reason, and I love that. The beyondness of understanding is, for me, acknowledging that which we can't quite explain. We value science and reason in our faith journey. I accept there are things beyond my understanding, and I am content with that. And I'm grateful for this community, with people to accompany me and teach me on that journey. But I believe the secret to life, the meaning of life, is love. It might be beyond understanding, but it's not beyond experience. So in your exegesis, always look for love. Finally, faith is a fine invention, says Emily Dickinson, but microscopes are required in emergencies. She also suggested that we sometimes need fantastic notions or theories or mysteries. This is her tiny poem, "To Make a Prairie." To make a prairie, it takes a clover and one bee, one clover and a bee, and reverie. The reverie alone will do if bees are few. Amen.